Would you all pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning that you've gathered us around your words of life. And we pray, Father, that you would send us out renewed and sustained by your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Well, good morning. Glad to see y'all today. I can't help, I got to do it every time. I just love listening to that man read scripture every time. I can't not comment. It's like he actually believes all of it. And man, you are my favorite person from Massachusetts, I think, Roger. He's got so much wisdom. It's such a blessing to work with a guy like that. Anyway, we are now in ordinary time. This is the season of ordinary time. Ordinary time is simply the season after Pentecost. It is, in a way, the season that ushers in the age of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things you'll notice if you come to church and hear the readings every week is that they all tend to focus on some aspect of the kingdom of God, of God's kingdom. So for instance, last week, Joe Ananias beautifully pointed out the manifest power of God given to us, how his kingdom is one of healing and restoration and wholeness and blessedness, how God actually does things in the lives of his people that bring them good. He is active, he's living, he is not dead. But today we see something new. We see something that might be slightly more sobering, but nonetheless good and beautiful and true. We see that through God's power and our radical dependence, we can have hope. We see through God's power in our radical, sustained, utter dependence, we can have satisfaction. Even more, what we see in both of the readings today, the reading, the long one from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the one from Mark chapter 3, is how whenever we seek out security and welfare or a kingdom of our own making, the results are inevitably tragic. But in order to see all of this clearly in 1 Samuel and in Mark 3, it is helpful to step way back to see the true origins of what we could call, Augustine once famously called, the kingdom of man. So according to Tim Mackey, he's a Bible scholar, he runs something called the Bible Project. If you haven't ever found that, it's a great resource, I highly recommend it to you. But Mackey says that the basic unit of any kingdom, biblically speaking, is the city. It's the city. Then he goes on to say that the basic definition of the city, again, scripturally speaking, is that there are walls. And when we look back at the very first city that we encounter in the Bible, here is what it looks like. This is telling. You'll remember way back in Genesis chapter 1, the Garden of Eden. Remember the way God provides for his people, his creatures, lavishly, abundantly. He even, we see, provides for Adam in his own need. He knows that the task that Adam is up to will be too much for him. And so in Genesis 2, we see that he gives Adam a helper. The other word that could be used there is ally. This is, again, Tim Mackey. An ally to accomplish his responsibilities of cultivating and tending to the realm that he's been given. And so God, this is Genesis 2, verse 22, the word literally is, God builds Adam a helper. He builds Eve out of his own side. Then after the fall, they've disobeyed God and they're relinquished to life outside of the garden. God once again does a sustaining work to them, even when we might not expect it. They have sinned against God. They have recognized their nakedness and their shame. And so God creates. He builds for them. He fashions them garments of skin to protect them and to clothe their own shame. And then just one chapter later, you know the story, Cain kills his brother Abel, and even in Cain's guilt, even Cain has done something abominable. Abominable, it's a hard word to say, in a pulpit especially. But God gives him a sign. He places a mark on him that will protect him as he is cast out, sent east of Eden. Now here's the crucial part. What then does Cain do after God has given Adam Eve? God has given Adam and Eve the clothings of skin to guard their shame. God has protected Cain with the mark of his own presence. What does Cain do? It says he builds a city. He builds a city. In other words, Cain does what God had always done for them. Cain initiates this tragic effort to preserve life at all costs. He attempts to secure for himself and for his future people what God would freely give to them. And so now when we think about these tragic efforts at self-preservation at all costs, doesn't it begin to make sense of our reading from 1 Samuel? Historically speaking, 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's where you've heard it read, beautifully read, by the way, as well, loved it. It's where Israel asks for a king. And in history, this passage has been used for all sorts of political efforts. So, for instance, the ancients way back in the early church used it to determine what kinds of kings they might thrive under or pursue. The Puritans, much later on, they used it to discredit the monarchy against royalists, 17th century. Later, even Anabaptists use it to discredit authority in any sort of general sense. This is in the 18th and 19th centuries. This passage has been used to help us understand the way rulers and authorities might truly govern and faithfully rule for century after century. And yet, in a way, if you read this slowly and you read it in line with what has happened already with Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, the building of the first city, you see, this is not about kings really at all. It's about something totally different. At its core, the passage is about Cain and Eve and Adam and the Israelites begging for a king, not because they have some sort of political ideology, not because they have some sort of notion of the perfect social organization, but because they want a king. Look at verse 20, to fight their own battles and to give them the security that they always long for. They want to create a way of doing what God had already promised to them. And this is true the whole way through. God's faithfulness has marked the traversal, the grand traversal of Israel's life with God. Think about it. Way back in the book of Exodus, God collapses the Red Sea onto Pharaoh's chariots. The Israelites simply follow the cloud. Or in the book of Joshua, even more striking, they cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. You remember the first thing they encounter? It's a city with fortified walls. What do? They march around the city praising God with trumpets. Joshua eventually confronts a man with a drawn sword, and he asks, "Are you for us or are you against us?" The man says, "I am a commander of the armies of the Lord. I have come." And what does Joshua do? He takes his shoes off and he falls to the ground in worship. You see, again, the point is God has always been the king that Israel needed. He builds Adam and Eve. He constructs clothes for their shame. He marks sinners as his own. He provides in every turn. They already have a king. They don't need a new one. And even centuries later, you'll recall, in the coming of the one true king of all the universe, Christ Jesus, do you remember what they say? "We have no king but Caesar." It's tragic. Control. Power. Manipulation when the gift is offered to us freely. You know, all of this is about the corporate life that we have under God. It's about the construction of Israel and the people, the church. But isn't this all true in our own personal lives as well? Isn't it so easy to have that same protective impulse that reigns over our own lives? It is, to be sure, one of the most powerful, deepest impulses within the human spirit. And so in a way, how can we blame them? Don't you and I both long for that in our own lives? We long for security. We lose sleep over it. We take medications because of it. Who will take care of me? Who will provide for my family? Who will preserve my life? And then we do anything to build for ourselves small personal cities, little mini kingdoms that might give us peace and allow us to sleep at night. But it never works, does it? I've been reading this book for several months now. I've quoted from it before. I also, full disclosure, I read like 8 books at a time, and I don't even, I lose track of them, and many times I don't even finish books. But I will finish this one. It's beautiful. It's written by a man named John Andrew Bryant. He's a theologian of sorts and a pastor. He had been a graduate student and done very successfully in all of his responsibilities. He was married, starting a family, the beginning of his career. And then all of a sudden, his life collapsed under the onset of mental illness. He developed this highly severe case of obsessive compulsive disorder that basically rendered him useless. It eventually became so bad that his wife drove him to the hospital and he checked himself into the psychiatric unit, which he described as a kind of hell. So the only two things you could do were walk up and down the hall or watch Law and Order, which does indeed sound like hell. But he finally leaves. And he reflects on his departure in this way as he walks out of the hospital. He says, "I look and see myself then, tall, thin, pale, scared, and finally able to hear. And I see that I was only invincible on that day, only when I was helpless, only when my birthright was my nakedness in the hearing of the gospel. It was only then that I was ready to storm the gates of hell." You see, the devil is not afraid of the talented and the rich, of the beautiful or the witty or the capable. He is afraid that beggars might hear something. He is afraid of our inheritance. He is afraid of the hearing of the gospel. He is afraid that we might hear who Christ is. He's afraid that we might hear who Christ is. And now, do you hear today even what Christ says to us from the readings we heard in our gospel? You remember the scene, his families and friends, they don't know what to do with him. Crowds are coming and gathering all over the place. And then finally, people approach him and they say, "Your mother and brothers are looking for you. Are you crazy?" And you remember what he says to you. He says, "Here, here are my mothers, my sisters, and my brothers." What that means, friends, is all the longing that we have for kingdoms and strongholds, for walls and security and self-preservation is already given to each of us because the King of all power, the King of Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Judges, Ruth, offers us as his family. He invites you to be in his family. Jesus invites each of you into the security of divine life with him. And friends, that is security. That is real hope. That is lasting peace. And of course, what's real and true for the individual is also true for the collective as well. Do not forget, this is about our corporate life as Christians called under Jesus' name. For instance, many of you know this, but I'm a fourth generation Episcopal priest. I counted this up last week. I'm not very good at math, but my family collectively has served somewhere around 200 years in this tradition. And I bring this up simply to say that I care deeply with all my being about this communion and this fellowship and the continuity of the gospel within this body. But what's been interesting is for most of my adult life, the Episcopal Church has been steadily dying. Like, not slow either, fairly rapid. We have basically hemorrhaged members for the past four decades. And the data is all there. People do not like to talk about it, but the data is there. You can find it all online. For instance, average Sunday attendance in 2010 was around 650,000 in the United States. In 2022, it was around 280. So basically, we have halved our membership in 10 years, which, you know, I'm not a statistician, my brother, that's shocking. And there are, of course, a million ways to think about this, how to evaluate it, who did it, what's the problem, what should we do, how could we study it? And I certainly have opinions, but I do not claim to have some comprehensive answer to any of these problems. They're also not unique to our tradition, but most Christian traditions in the West. However, what I do know is that the path of Adam and Eve and Cain and Saul and Solomon is very, very well worn. It is the path of turning to our own resources instead of God's. It is the path of turning to Caesar to ask for our hope rather than the imminent Christ who has come into our midst. And what that means is the product of all our strategizing, our initiation of programs, our endeavors to become culturally modern, whatever it is, all of those efforts will pale in comparison to simply and authentically committing ourselves to the renewal of faith in Jesus Christ. That is where provision is to be found. That is where lasting hope abides. That's the strategy to win. But what does it look like? Well, Jesus says very simply, do what I command you. Love God, pray, preach the gospel, care for your neighbors, gather for worship, teach your children, forgive your enemies. You see, all of the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith are precisely, I believe, where we find God's own provision, fellowship, and grace, even in a denomination that struggles deeply. And whatever that might look like, whatever the statistics may be, He promises that it is in fact an abundance. Because you see, the cross of Jesus Christ is the window. It is the great figure. It is the perfect embodiment of God's provision for us in each and every circumstance. Think about it. Jesus is obedient to God at all costs. He offers himself freely with nothing. He rebukes the power of self-preservation. Remember, with Peter, his only ally is the Holy Spirit. His only clothing is a crown of thorns. His only mark are the wounds in his hands and his feet. And what does he get with nothing? The steadfast power of God. The resurrecting might of the Almighty. Invincibility. Everlasting life. And so, friends, you can be part of a dying church. You can be part of a crumbling body. You can be a participant in a failing family. You can have an untrustworthy mind. And the worst thing to do is to cover it up and to ask the world for a king who will fix your problems. This is to proclaim with the Pharisees that we have no king but Caesar. Friends, we do have a king. And he has given us a way of life. It is to follow his son, Jesus Christ, to abide in his kingdom, to live in his grace, to trust in his provision. And so place yourself in his legitimate care and life. We can do that even today. Amen.